Okay, we are coming to one of the last portions of our study of bibliology. The study of bibliology is the study of scriptures. We are looking at this, though, in a very specific and honed-in subject, and that is, what is the difference between the Bible and the Roman Catholic Church? Last week, we looked at the veracity of Scripture. We looked at the perspicuity, the clearness of it, the fact that it is authoritative not only in its clarity, but in its interpretation. And we looked at the differences in interpretation between how the Bible says the interpret itself and how the Roman Catholic Church does with more than one sense. Where we distinguish there's one sense, although there may be different applications, and that the one sense may include such things as allegory and other such things. But the Holy Spirit puts that there in its sense, its first and primary sense. So we look here now at a related question, and that is, what is the authority and use of the early church fathers? And it is a just critique of the Protestant church at large that we do not know our church history very well. And many times we do not know the early church fathers very well. That is a just critique. We are very steeped in the Reformation writings and the Reformation fathers. But when it comes to the early church fathers, we are not as steeped in knowledge. The reason this is a problem is that the same Holy Spirit that is in us and was in the Reformation was also with the early church. And so there's much to learn from it. But the question before us is not whether or not we should read them. The question before us is, what is their use and authority in regard to matters of faith? We have a distinct difference between us and the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible stands on Scripture alone. It's to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. Isaiah 8:20 is that crown jewel and truth that establishes the fact that we ought to look at the Bible alone for faith in our life. But the Roman Catholic Church adds this. You'll notice I quote from two different decrees in the Council of Trent. They're both showing that the use of the fathers for the Roman Catholic Church is used to establish what the truth is in regard to faith. And the way they do this is by elevating the fathers to where the fathers agree with their conception of the scriptures. It's given equal weight as that of the Old and New Testament. So you'll see this in the first decree where it says that the synod, following the examples of the Orthodox fathers, receives and venerates with equal affection. So the fathers with equal affection are venerated according to what? According to all the books, both of the Old and New Testament. So this is a glorification of tradition. This is what it actually is. They put within this idea of unwritten tradition the understanding that the fathers would attest to that, such that when they have certain interpretations of Scripture that are in harmony with tradition, they can use the fathers as a authority to establish that. This provides a second pillar besides Scripture alone upon which they can ground their church, and indeed they do. You'll notice also that the council in the second decree of session 4 says that it's impossible for a Roman Catholic to even assert any interpretation which is contrary to what they say is unanimous consent of the fathers. We're going to be dealing with some of these ideas of unanimous consent. But I'm hoping that you see clearly the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which is in direct contradiction to what the Bible is saying. The Bible says to Moses and the prophets, the Bible says it is written. The Bible says that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. The Bible says that there is no other thing but the law and the testimony to which things must agree. And you can see I didn't have enough room to put all that the Bible says about this. And so I just started listing at the bottom some key scriptures as well. I commend them to you as that which is profitable for seeing the disjunction between the Roman Catholic Church and the Bible. Now, to establish this truth, I want to show you several things. The first is, who are the early church fathers? And this is something that we don't know all that well. And so I wanted to make sure that I gave you a list of those early church fathers. Why? Number one, so you know who the Roman Catholic Church is referring to when they say early church fathers. Number two, so that you can take up and reading some of these fathers at your leisure. Now, like with any man-made writings, you're going to have to take out the gold from that which is the dross. And you're going to have to be able to know that by making sure you have a firm grasp of your faith and of the teachings of the Bible. The Bible is primary. I never tell someone to read the early church fathers without first having a firm grasp on the scriptures, because they have to read the early church fathers through the lens of the scriptures rather than reading the scriptures through the lens of the early church fathers. And so I hope by breaking up who the fathers were in their several centuries, I hope that that helps you. Why only do the first 500 years and not go beyond that? Well, the reason is because it was in the 600s that the Pope had his primacy. He was stated to be universal bishop in the 600s. So by that time in the 600s, you have a definite point in history where there was a fulfillment of at least part of the prophecies of the Antichrist. The Antichrist was not only to be declared universal bishop, but also universal in the civil sphere as well. That didn't really come until 1000. But in the church, the Pope was given primacy in 600. And so the first 500 years would have been more pure years before there was the greatest admixture of anti-Christian doctrine. But after that, it was very much worse, so much so that the Bible talks about 2/3 being given over to error. But you can see how in the first centuries, there was still error, and there was seeds of what we see coming to fruition in the 600s, which need to be weeded out. But nonetheless, this was the early church, the true church, before there was a writing of the beast of Rome. And so that's why I cut it where I did, and I gave you the primary church fathers listed there. So what is the Reformation use of the fathers? This is the question. And so I've tried to answer it there. You can see I'm going to try to explain it, though, in more detail. The idea is that these men were pastors. They were men who were exegeting the word Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. They were writing commentaries. They were training the next generation of men. They were doctors of the church. They were teachers of the church. They were pastors of the church. And therefore, they have the same use which pastors, teachers, doctors of the church have today for instructing the church. I hope that you do not receive everything from this pulpit as infallible. You are meant to take the preaching of the word Sunday after Sunday at this pulpit and the teaching of the word Sunday and Sunday after each scripture reading only as man's word, one who's called to give the church and to build up the church in this way, but not to be taken without discernment. Instead, you're supposed to do exactly what we see in John 5:39, search the scriptures. And then it says elsewhere that the Bereans were commended because what did they do? They received from Paul, not just a preacher or a doctor or a teacher, but an apostle who had infallibility in his canonical writings, but not in his preaching. Can you imagine that? In his preaching, what's commended is exactly what the Bereans did. They went home, they considered what he said, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so that he preached. This reception of Paul by the Bereans is exactly how the Reformation Church takes the fathers, the early church fathers. They are teachers, pastors, preachers. They were not apostles. So there's no infallibility attached to any of their writings. There's no canonical authority at all in them. They did not have the Holy Spirit in that infallible way. They had, however, the Holy Spirit as a pastor, and a teacher and a doctor, and they ought to be received in that way. We ought to take what they say. We ought to search the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And we will find that there was error and there was truth in what they say. They also rise up in what they said that was truthful as witnesses to the truth. And what they said in error as witnesses to the error that had crept into the church. They have what's called a derived authority. An authority by virtue of their office in which they've been called by God to give instructions to the church. But this is not absolute authority. This is not infallible authority. This is only authority which judges them based on the one absolute authority, and that's the scriptures, which God has given us for that purpose. Now, in understanding the use of the fathers from the Bible's perspective, we need to understand why it is that we don't give it the same authority which the Roman Catholic Church gives it. However, you got to understand why they give it to them. They give it to them because it allows them to utilize many of the errors which they now hold as, and also supported by the fathers, as authoritative and justifying their traditions. Now, I want to give you some of these ideas. I want to show you, number one, that much of what the fathers held, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because I want to, just like we would respect a pastor, right? I want to make sure we respect these men that are our past pastors. But we got to deal with some of their contradictions to Scripture. And the reason why is I want to show you where there is not any proven consent of all of the fathers. If you look at these six centuries of church fathers I listed for you, you're not going to find any consent among them in regard. There is, of course, consent among them on many things, but not on anything which is a difference between us and the Roman Catholic Church. Indeed, many of the errors which they held are rejected by both the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, proving they cannot be authorities in regard to your faith and life. I want to go over some of them for you. And if you want to take notes, you can maybe put it next to their names. So here's just a couple. Irenaeus, he held that Christ had to live into an elderly age before he died, so that he could empathize with us at all stages of our Christian life. This is in direct contradiction to scriptures, who said he lived to be 33. We know, right? We know by putting these things together. But yet there was Irenaeus having a hold to this idea that he had to be able to identify with us in all parts and stages of our life, says, well, he had to live to be an older man. In the same work, Irenaeus also said that Christ did not know when the day of judgment would be according to either his divine or human natures. There's some teaching this error today. This, of course, is rejected by both the Roman Catholic Church and us, knowing that it was only in his human nature that he did not know, not in his divine. Origen and Clement believed that the wicked would be purged by the fires of hell and saved in the end. There was a universalism in the early church, a consent of two of the fathers, Origen and Clement of Alexandria. Tertullian taught that God the Father has a body. He believed the human soul was corporeal, was not immaterial, all rejected by both the Roman Catholic Church and us. Tertullian held that believers would not be in God's presence until the day of judgment, but that martyrs would be elevated in a state in paradise, but still not quite in heaven, and that the resurrection will occur in stages according to the merits that believers earned in life. So their whole conception of merit is different than both our idea and the Roman Catholic Church. We do diverge on those things. But Tertullian would have something which we would both reject. And so you can see this in Cyprian. He believed that baptism and the Lord's Supper, or Eucharist as he called it, are necessary for salvation. And he thus administered the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, even to infants. And this became a wide practice in the days of Cyprian because of that error. So much so that you have many in our church today, even in the Reformed Church, that are starting to believe this error against 1 Corinthians 11 and are starting to administer it to infants. same way baptism is. And this is a great error. Even the Roman Catholic Church rejects this. Okay, does the Eastern Orthodox reject it? No. Eastern Orthodox follows in that tradition of Cyprian because he was an Eastern father. So you can see how they took the tradition and they hanged on to it. Where the Western Church rejected a lot of the Eastern traditions of the Eastern early church fathers, but used the Western errors of the early church fathers as a basis for much of what they believe. So what you find here is you have an absolute impossibility because of the distinct errors, which are by consent rejected by both Roman Catholics and the Protestants of the early church fathers, but also much of what they said in regard to the differences between us and Rome are not in consent. We have Augustine, we have Jerome, we have Cyril, which are testimonies to much of the Reformed doctrine. There's not, if you look at this list of church fathers, I don't have time today to establish this. I'm going to assert it, and you can bring up any differences you might, you know, see in your own reading. But if you look at the list of early church fathers, every single doctrine of the Reformation Church has a witness among these church fathers. Have a witness. Is there a dissenting witness? Yes. Does the early church fathers that have that dissenting witness, are they taken up by the Roman Catholic Church as their own? Absolutely. But they very conveniently ignore that which is the witness to the Reformation doctrines. An example I can give you is Augustine. Augustine taught that the Lord's Supper did not have the physical bodily presence of the Lord in it at all. He taught what we believe exactly, that there is a spiritual presence of Jesus in the supper. And we ought to be teaching that he's spiritually with us, but that his body is in heaven, at the right hand of the Father. And so this is rejected by the Roman Catholic Church, accepted by the Reformation Church. And my Roman Catholic brethren that I love so much, brethren in arms, that I love so much, I've met in the army, when I showed them that, it was disconcerting. He takes it to his priest, and his priest says, oh, this is how they respond. They don't affirm that Augustine agrees with the Reformation Church. They say, Augustine was thoroughly Roman Catholic. And they show where he believed in purgatory and some things in regard to merit and such and justification. And it is true, Augustine erred in those things. But he didn't err in regard to the sacrament, which is for them anathema. You don't believe in transubstantiation. You don't believe in the bodily presence in the Eucharist. You are cursed, according to the Roman Catholic Church. They're cursing Augustine. And that's what they have to come to terms with, that every single Reformation Church doctrine has at least one witness, most often more, within the early church fathers. And I am showing you in the little chart in the very back of your handout that this is indeed the case in regard to establishing sola scriptura, that only the scripture alone is the basis of our faith and life, and that the fathers themselves didn't want to be any authority unto this end. They knew their authority was scripture. And you can see the several quotes there. I'm not going to read them, but they're there for you to read at your private time. There are so many works establishing this fact. The Reformation Church took this this charge by the Roman Catholic Church that we were new or novel, and they said, that's not true. And they established every single Reformation doctrine from the fathers. Not because they had to, because they believed in sola scriptura, but just to prove that that we were not a new sect, but that we were actually establishing what the scriptures taught and has been witnessed in the early church. And so I have found some excellent works in Latin. I wish that someone would translate them. The best one I found is Andre Rivet, and I want to make that known to you. That way you're able to, if you have the opportunity to be able to think about talking to people, even funding translation work of this. We have the Reformation Translation Fellowship, which does this type of work. They're mostly taking English into Urdu or into Spanish, they're starting into, and Mandarin is their primary mission. But they also would be willing to do work like this, or at least have consideration. So if this is something you're interested in, you can, you know, work with the Reformation Translation Fellowship. I just got a new newsletter for them in the foyer. You'll see that. But the best work in English I was able to find was John Daly, and you'll find this link. I'll send out the PDF, and you'll have that link established there, or you can just search it in Google, but it's available for free. And there's also some articles summarizing Daly's work. He had two books that make up this treatise, and both of them are summarized, and I have links built into the PDF for you on that. That's for further readings, if you would have that. But I'm hoping we have one more thing. So after this week, next week, we have establishing the authority of the Holy Scriptures said and done. We're going to do one more on Sola Scriptura because it's so central and important. I had more to say, more to give to you on that. But after that, we're going to leave bibliology and start going into the other differences we have in all of the other aspects of theology. So that's where we're going to go. I try to do it out, and we have about to get all the way to eschatology if we want to go that far. Okay, it would be another 6 months of Sabbath schools. Okay, so the differences are huge, guys. Huge. There's literally very little where we agree on some things in regard to theology proper, but not all of them, because there's differences in the decrees and other things that we got to talk about. So I'm hoping that this has been helpful to you so far. I'm sorry I haven't sent out the PDFs of the last couple. I will do that here when I go home today before spaghetti dinner. Is there any questions in regard to this particular subject that any of you have? We do have just a few more minutes here. About three more minutes if there's any questions. Yes, Ms. Pax. Yeah, and this is a fair critique. You can get the details in Daly, but the charge is that they cherry pick. They cherry pick according to what supports their unwritten traditions. So the problem is since they don't have sola scriptura, they add the traditions and also the magisterial authority of the Pope, right? And so these two things, they use the early church fathers as a weapon. By they've already had these preconceived, you know, doctrines, what the Pope has infallibly said, and the traditions which they follow in practice. And now, from that vantage point, they're looking back to the early church and they're saying, "This guy agrees with me. This guy agrees with me. Ah, the early church is who we are." And so, that's because of those extra two pillars they've added to the foundation of their faith: tradition and the magisterium. So as soon as they're removed and scripture alone is there, now there's a discriminating that can happen with the early church fathers that we do, but they can't do. They do it, right? But the discriminating factor is different. It's not just scripture. It's scripture, it's tradition, it's the papal decrees. Yeah, that's a great question. Let's do that.
Especially in today's environment,
mm-hmm.
always looking for things that are going to agree with what we think.
Yes.
Yes. I mean, it's really, really hard. You know, when I listen to some sermons from some of your contemporaries, they're preaching to an audience that wants to hear what they're saying.
But
you've got to step back and say, okay,
yes.
How does this correspond to
Scripture?
All of Scripture?
Yes. And that's the Berean heart. I hope one thing that I hope you take away from my answering your questions is that the way you're approaching these contemporary pastors and the fathers is how the Bereans approach Paul. But the way the Roman Catholic Church must approach their contemporary priests, and is very different. It's not like the Bereans. And I hope that you can see that, and you can maybe show your friends that are Roman Catholic, you know, that's what they're doing. Yeah, great questions. We're going to go ahead, I believe time is up here, we're going to go ahead and take a moment for worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your love for us. We thank you that you've given us this scripture, and that's to the law and to the testimony. Father, what a blessing this is to be able to do a godly Berean discrimination between truth and error in all pastors of all times. We do pray, Father, that you will give us discretion in our reading and wisdom, that we may read according to what the scripture says and the consent of all its parts. We thank you, Father, that you love us and that you have given us godly pastors throughout the ages. Not perfect, but yet in love with Jesus Christ and sufficiently giving unto us the seeds of the gospel and the full gospel itself in so many. We thank you, Father, that you are preparing our hearts now even for receiving the service to come. And we pray that you will do so with the power of thy Spirit. And we do ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.